If you take your Bibles right now and open them to Acts chapter 9 this morning, we're going to continue our study in the life of the conversion of Saul. And the title of the message this morning is A Christian Welcome. And we're going to see the reason why as we go through this study. But I hope that if you were not here last week that you'd get the tape, because we jump right into the middle of what is really the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or what you know him as, Paul the Apostle. And so if you have your Bibles right now, why don't we pick up in our reading together, and we'll come back and take a closer look, beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, where the Bible says there, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at a house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive sight.' Then Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you might receive sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Last week, maybe you saw it in the Los Angeles Times, there was there in the Metro section, Wednesday edition, titled "A Conscience Cries Out." And it's about the life of Julian Imperial. And I don't know if you read this or not, but it opens up by saying, "Oh Lord," the dying woman cried, "I'm coming home." For 17 years, during which he served his prison sentence for robbery, attempted murder, receiving stolen property, and parole violations, those words haunted Julian Imperial. Finally stricken by what has been described as an awakened conscience by Imperial, he walked into the Whittier police station and turned himself in for the beating death of a 73-year-old woman that he had killed 17 years earlier. He went on to say that all he could hear every day in getting up was, "Oh Lord, I'm coming home." He went two houses down from where he lived, broke into this woman's home, whom he knew, and brutally bludgeoned her to death. But her very last words were, "Oh Lord, I'm coming home." And for 17 years in the mind of Julian Imperial, he could hear that, couldn't take it anymore. Turns himself into the Whittier Police Department. Who knows how long? We're not sure of the time frame. But if we, in our study last week, remember that God had been working in the life of Saul to bring him into the kingdom of God. In fact, if you remember, and I attribute this much to the conversion of Saul, where in our study previously, Stephen, there preaching the gospel, says in his message in Acts chapter 8, "Oh, look, behold, I see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, enthroned in power on high." And Saul, who was standing nearby, furious at that. The Orthodox Jews picking up stones, having enough, plugging their ears, carrying rocks to him, stoned him to death. The scripture tells us they killed him as he was crying out. And what was his last words? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Just like this woman. And for who knows how long, the words of Stephen echoed in the mind of Saul. "Oh Lord, receive my spirit." And as we saw last week, Saul was heading up to Damascus, some 140 miles north of Jerusalem, to kill, imprison, and torture Christians. Paul, as we studied, was the most intelligent man, very well schooled in Scripture. He was a man who loved God, though ignorantly, not seeing that Christianity was of God, that Christianity was the fulfillment of Judaism. And he was on his way. And in the midst of all that, as he just came over the crest of the hill, looking down into Damascus, the Spirit of Saul, angry, wanting to kill Christians. Maybe you feel like that today. Angry at Christians, fed up with them. Don't feel bad. Saul felt the same way. But as he looked in that great city, Jesus appeared to him. And the Bible speaks of an incredible great light that shone around about him, covering him, so much so that he was blinded. And certainly that blindness spoke prophetically of Paul's blindness to God. But it was a blindness that was soon to be healed as he would come to know Jesus Christ. And so we pick up in our study and we look at what I would consider really the fourth point. We had 3 points last week. Now we come to the fourth point this week. And last week we saw that Saul was a man that was running from God. He was running from God, though he thought he knew God. We saw last week also that Saul was a man who was convicted by God. And I want to tell you that my heart went out. Last week's message was very direct and very pointed, and there were some people who were convicted by God. And how they responded, I still do not know, but I know that they were bothered by the message because you couldn't hide. You were either a believer or a non-believer. And God spoke to my heart this week. You know what? You lay it down. You let the word of God go out. If they were fearful by a mere little man standing behind a piece of wood, then what will it be on the day of judgment for those who do not choose me? And that's a serious thought. I mean, we're here today for church, and I don't know what your concept of church is, but we don't have ping pong tables in here. We don't have chandeliers to swing from. We're not going to play games. There's notes in front of your seat to take notes because it's a study. It's the word of God. But it is also convicting, and I hope this morning, though, that it's encouraging to you. We saw also last week that Saul was a man who was broken, and this is how we must come into the kingdom of God, is by being broken. But we look all now through verses 10 and 19 that Saul was a man who was converted, and that's our goal. And I've got to confess to you, whenever we open up the Bible, our goal is for you to be converted. Or if you're already a Christian, our goal is for you to be strengthened in the Lord. So hang on to your seats and try to identify with what's going on here. Follow along with me, if you would, verse 10, where it says there, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" You're not going to find any more about this guy, Ananias, except in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, Paul recounts the story 20 years later. Who's Ananias? We don't know much about him. But in Acts 22:12, it says there that Ananias was a devout man. According to the law, that means he was very Jewish, held to Judaism, having a good testimony. Acts 22:12 says that means he had a notable reputation among the Jews, and that he dwelt in Damascus. That's all we know from the outside. But I want to ask you, and a lot of people have asked, why Ananias? Who's Ananias? Well, that's a great question. This is what we know about Ananias, is that he was a certain disciple. You can circle that in your Bible. He was a certain disciple. Verse 10. I love that. He was not an apostle. So get this. He laid his hands on Saul in conversion. He received the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't an apostle. He was just a certain disciple. That ought to encourage you and I. He was a certain disciple, and he was not someone who was sent from the organized church in Jerusalem. To be quite honest with you, he was a nobody. He was just a certain disciple like you and I. Why didn't God send Peter down from Jerusalem to share the Lord with Saul? God knew that Saul would become Paul, to be the greatest forerunner of Christianity in the history of the world. Why didn't Philip lead Saul to Christ? Why wasn't it Peter leading Saul to Christ? Why Ananias? I think to encourage you and I. Because we're like this guy. Our names aren't plastered around the city. Our names aren't blabbed on the radio. Our names aren't bannered in Jerusalem. There's not 1,000 people at our Bible study like Peter's Bible study taking place at this time in Jerusalem. It's just Ananias, a certain disciple. And that's the way we are. We are certain disciples. And as I looked at that and studied that, I was greatly rejoiced in the fact. I want to ask you this question. Before you think that there's nothing to be a certain disciple, what's the name of the guy who led Billy Graham to Christ? Who knows? What's the name of the man who led Dwight L. Moody to Jesus Christ? What's the name of the man who led Charles Spurgeon to Jesus Christ? In fact, I read the sermon that Spurgeon was sitting in on before Spurgeon accepted the Christ. I read the sermon that Spurgeon responded to. And it was in a little chapel, and it was snowing, and the pastor couldn't make it. He got snowed in. And so the people who were sitting in this little chapel, time went, and it's going by, and who's going to preach? And this little farmer gets up, and he walks up to the pulpit, and they said he could hardly see over the pulpit. The little guy's like this. And he says, "I don't know much, but I know this. Look unto Jesus." A couple of guys in the church said, "Amen." They thought something was coming on here. And he said, "I say to you, look unto Jesus." And they go, "All right, brother, preach it." And that guy, Spurgeon said, stood there for 20 minutes. "Look unto Jesus." And he looked at Charles Spurgeon in the back of the church. And he said, "Young man, have you looked unto Jesus?" And Spurgeon said, "I'm looking." And Spurgeon was converted to Jesus Christ. And by the age of 19, they had to build him a church that sat 5,000 people. 2 years after his conversion. And he went on to be, of course, probably the greatest orator, Christian or non-Christian, that's ever lived, Charles Spurgeon. Who led him to Christ? We've got the man's sermon. We don't even have the man's name. And so before you think that you can't do anything in the kingdom of God, you are a certain disciple. Remember that. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You can do anything through Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. But who's Ananias? We know this, that he's got a neat heart. Well, how do we know? Look at verse 10 down at the end. It says, the Lord speaking, "Ananias." And he says, "Here I am, Lord." And you know, that's not how it appears in the original Bible. This is how it appears in the English. You know how it appears in the Greek Bible? "Aye, Lord." I love that. "Ananias, aye, Lord." He jumps to his feet is what's implied. "Aye, aye, Lord." Like reporting for duty, Captain. That's all he says. "Aye, Lord." Very humble man. "What do you want me to do?" You see, you cannot, if you're a Christian, listen up. You cannot say, "No, Lord." It's impossible. It's called an oxymoron. Doesn't that sound funny? An oxymoron, it means it cannot be connected. It won't work. You have to say, "Yes, Lord." You can never say, "No, no, Lord." No in rejection of the Lord. If he's Lord, you have to say yes. It's part of being a Christian. Isn't that great? Aren't you encouraged when somebody says, when the Bible says to you, you can't say no to God? Oh, don't we want to? We come to the Lord and, "God, I just ask you to reveal your plan for me, you know, my life." And you're saying, "Oh, God, don't say anything radical. Oh, God, don't say anything I have to say yes to, Lord." Oh, you see, it has to be, "Yes, Lord." "Aye, aye, Lord." What a neat guy. We don't know much about him, but we know he's got a good heart. And we'll see a little bit more about this as we look at this Christian welcome that's provided by this beautiful man. We also know, as we looked in Acts 22:12, that he was a devout man. Well, so was Saul. The scripture says that he had a good reputation among the Jews. So did Saul. Isn't that neat? God was engineering the meeting of Saul and Ananias, somebody we don't even know, because they were very much alike. Isn't that neat? You think you go to your office tomorrow or you go to the job site tomorrow and you're thinking, "I'm just a certain disciple. How can God use me?" Because you are a certain disciple. The point is, God sends framers to talk to framers. He sends contract finishers to speak to contract or concrete finishers. He uses mothers in homes. He uses office people. He uses janitors to speak to janitors. That's how God works. You might sit back and think, "Well, you know, I'd serve God too if I was a pastor." Well, that's not how you get to be a pastor, is by saying, "When I'm a pastor, I'll serve people." Where you're at, you are to serve God. "Well, you don't know, man. I work for DuPont." DuPont needs to get saved too. "I just work in a room with a bunch of think tank guys, chalkboards and slide rules." Then you, being a Christian, ought to know science and get these people to know that they are doing the works of the God who engineered science. But wherever you're at, you are to grow in that position. You are a certain disciple, and God will use you wonderfully. It's very, very important. Remember this, that God's working is always both public and private. Isn't it amazing how Saul, going down the road to Damascus, was encountered by Jesus publicly? Remember the centurion saw it all, they heard it all? Bright light. It was a public thing. But God, who works publicly, leads him to a very private meeting with Ananias. God, who speaks to you publicly in a sermon, now will work this message in your heart privately. It's the way he works. Verse 11, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying.'" You got to circle "he is praying" in your Bible because it's connected back to verse 9 of last week. Why is he praying? Verse 9 says he was there 3 days without sight. He was blind. God, by his intervention, had blinded him. Saul was so involved in the world and he was so involved with Judaism that God had to blind him that he might be sitting quiet and still, that he might hear and see spiritually the things that matter, the things that count. That's why he was silent. That's why he was praying. That's why he was not eating. And it says in verse 12, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." In verse 11, it's the street Straight or Straight Street. You know that street is still there today? By the way, Damascus, I think we mentioned this before, is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It's not the oldest city in the world, but it's the oldest inhabited, continually inhabited city in the world. The street Straight Street is still there today, almost 3 miles long, and it's one of the sites that Holy Land tours take you over to see. But it says there in verse 11, "Behold, he prays." Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit upon a new heart. Let me ask you something, and I know this is true for people in this church. There's some of you who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ, but you're much closer now than you were 2 months ago. And I love that. And don't you worry about it. You just let the Lord work on your heart. I think those are great conversions when they sit in sermons that are good and bad and have nice days and bad days, and they're still coming. I think those are more sound conversions. But if you're sitting here thinking right now, let me ask you something. There's going to come a point in time if God is working in your heart and you're leading. I just washed my tongue and it will not work, I tell you, before services. If you are being led by the Holy Spirit into conversion experience with Christ, you will eventually pray. You will cry out, "Oh God," or "Lord, save me." Just like Peter steps out into the boat. He's walking after Jesus and he starts going down. What did he say? "Lord, save me. Lord, help." He didn't say it. "Now, omnipotent Holy Father that inhabits eternity, I cry out to thee, for I am getting wetteth on my body. I am now sinking, and I need thy great..." No, he said, "Lord, help!" And the Lord was there. Pray. Ask the Lord. Seek him. He's being, I believe, because of the encounter that originated with Stephen, he's being born again. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, "You must be born again." But I've been playing the organ for 25 years in my church. Jesus doesn't care. "Well, I've been a tithing member for 43 years. What verse is that in the Bible? "Well, I'm a member in good standing." Well, that's nice. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Some of you have been with us in Russia, and I had the experience of talking to a man who's about 55 years of age. And I was talking on the microphone to the crowd, and I said, "You must be born again. Jesus says you must be born again." And the man, after I got off the mic, went out into the crowd, and the man said, "You know, you said something. I don't understand that I must be born again. My mother's dead." I wanted to call him Nicodemus. "Is that heavy?" Nicodemus said, "How can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus says, "You being a religious man, you don't understand this." And there's a lot of religious people who have made church their lives, but Jesus has never been known personally to them. You must be born again. And you might be thinking, well, I'll just, you know, I'll try it out. You know, there's probably a lot of ways. There's only one way. It's only one way. Just like there's only one way to be born, you know. Isn't it funny you see a little baby born, and I don't know about you. I got pictures of my kids coming out of my wife. I really do. I mean, I've got a hand, I've got a head, I've got a torso, and it's just awesome. And do you, how good do they look when they're coming out? They've had troubles. They've had pain. You think you're poor. They're naked. And they come out. You know, some of you have come into the kingdom of God and it's been tough. Why do you think it's tough right now, perhaps, in your life? Man, my life was going great until I accepted Jesus Christ. I accepted Jesus Christ and lost my job. I accepted Jesus Christ and I lost my cherry out awesome car. I accepted Jesus Christ and everything just fell apart. And the Lord brought me my wife to be, and that was great. But about 3.5 weeks before my wedding, I lost a great paying job. And it wasn't even my fault. It was a weird deal. So I went to my mother-in-law and I said, hey, you know what? Wedding's off because I'm a provider, I hope to tell you. I've been raised that way. Proud of it. And no income, no wedding. We'll just put it on hold. Hold everything. Everything on hold. Now, come on, guys. Don't you think it's a logical thing to do? Huh? You. The guys sitting next to their wives go, no, it's not. And my mother-in-law looked at me and she goes, where's your faith in the Lord? And I grabbed my wallet. It's embarrassing to tell you this. I grabbed my wallet and I pulled it and I said, right here. And I walked away feeling about that big. When I walked away, and man, the Lord convicted me and I went through trouble. And I thought, this Christian stuff's nuts. My life was going so good until I accepted Christ. Well, I was also going to hell, but I couldn't figure out that part. And the Lord saved me. And many of us come into the kingdom through hard things. Well, how's a baby born? You know, you go see the little baby, and the little guy's sitting there, and, you know, somebody, come on, somebody goes, oh, he looks just like his dad. Well, that's really flattering. They're absolutely wrinkled. Their faces smashed. They got heads that look like missiles. They're slimy. They're ball-headed. They have no teeth. Why do they look that way? Why the struggle? You may think that God's been against you. God has just given you new life, and you don't recognize it. The other reason why they look like that is because narrow is the way. And you... And few there be that find it unto eternal life, Jesus said. There's only one way. There's only one Jesus who died on the cross for your sin. Have you noticed there's been no other Jesus come and die on the cross for your sin and rise from the dead? Because he's only to do that once. He's our great high priest. Last Wednesday night, my heart broke because we got into a message that's extremely difficult to deliver. It's a very powerful message in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Very convicting. Talking about the double-edged sword of the Spirit of God and what it all means. And we dissected that portion of Scripture, and there was no place for us to hide, any of us. The Scripture says that we are all naked and open before the Lord, with whom we must give an account in the day of judgment. And there is no place to hide except in the righteousness of Jesus. And you see, we didn't get to verse 14. You see, verse 14 is this Wednesday night. And verse 14 says, but we have a great high priest. And in that message, there were people getting up who I'd never seen before. And they got up and they left the church. And I wanted to run out into the hallway and grab them and say, come back for verse 14 next week. God does, according to the Greek, have us by the neck. God does have a double-edged sword that not only cuts with conviction, it also brings healing. But you see, you might be sitting here this morning, maybe you've had experiences in your life, and you say, you know what? I don't want any more of this. Oh, don't jump too soon, my friend. Jesus Christ loves you. Don't give up on him. He's not about to give up on you. He loves you. And sometimes getting into the kingdom hurts. We need to be born again, Jesus said. Look at verse 13 and 14, and listen to this. It says there, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. You see that? You know what he's doing? Excuse me, Lord. You who are so brilliant and all knowing, I need to tell you something. This guy Paul, Saul, is a bad dude. He's been sent from Jerusalem up here to Damascus, and he's killing Christians. He's making havoc of the church. He's a wicked guy, and I needed to tell you that before you do any talking to me. How can we inform God? Man, we get to pray, Father. I'm going to pray about this situation now. And Lord, the problem is basically that, and we go on to tell God, and you know what happens, at least in my life? I talk myself right out of praying. I get to the Lord God, this guy's sick. In fact, the 25 doctors have said he won't make it. In fact, one doctor said he's got a condition, and man, that is a bad condition. I don't know how he... And you start looking at the problem, and you can't even pray anymore. That's why you come to me and you say, oh, I got a problem, man. Will you pray with me? Yeah, don't tell me what the problem is, because I won't be able to pray right, because I'll start crying with you, and we'll both sit in a bunch of ashes and just weep about it. Don't tell me. Let's pray. Why? God knows. God knows your problem. God knows my problem. Cry out to him. Forget the details. He knows. Oh, Lord, Saul's a bad guy. Now, look at this. This is fun. Everybody look down in your Bible. Does your Bible have red letters for Jesus? The words that he speaks? Check it out. Go back to verse 10. Look, what's the red letters? Ananias. Follow along with me, red letters only. Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. For one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Go, verse 15, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Doesn't that read smoothly? Doesn't it fit? Well, what about verses 13 and 14? God didn't hear a word he said. He didn't hear a word. Excuse me, Lord, and God just keeps talking. I love that. I love that. He just keeps going. And I love what he says, verse 15, he's a chosen vessel of mine. You know, you are so chosen. You are so precious. How is that? Look at verse 13. Circle the word your saints. You see that in your Bible? Drop down to verse 14. Circle your name. Do you know what's going on in the Greek language? You know, your Bible is written in Koine Greek. Here's what's going on right here. Ananias says to the Lord, hey, this guy Saul has been ripping up your church, your saints, by your name, and you've allowed it. That's what's implied in the Greek language. Whew. Don't get down on Ananias. Have you ever said, God, why are you doing this? Huh? No, just me. We do that. Lord, what are you doing? What? He says, your saints, get this, write this down. The word in the Greek is hagios. H-A-I-G-O-S, hagios, it means saints. Maybe some of you have a Catholic background or a Lutheran background, and you think of saints as those that have been canoned. Well, do you know what the Bible teaches? That the word saint means, in the original language of the Bible, one who has been consecrated, one who has been declared pure, one who has been set apart for a purpose. Listen to this. To be made holy, that means you were not holy, but you had to become holy. To be sainted in position, but not in always action. It's not going to be perfect. But listen to this. It is H-A-I-G-O-S. It's found throughout Scripture concerning you and me. If you doubt that, get your pen ready. Mark this down. Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His saints. Ephesians 1:18, having your eyes enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You're very precious to God. I love this verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. The scripture says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Oh, excuse me, that was Jude 1:14. Jude 1:14. Listen to this, Romans 8:27 says that the Lord makes intercession for his saints. Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans calls those at the church at Rome saints. Now, you may not feel like a saint, but the Bible, if you're trusting Jesus Christ to go to heaven, has deemed you a saint. Isn't that amazing? Well, I told you that it's H-A-I-G-O-S. Do you know what the root word is? Do you know what the root word for saints is in the Greek language? Hagos. H-A-G-O-S. It's missing the I right in the middle. Do you know what hagos means? Hagos means an awful thing. And by placing an I right in the middle of the word, it makes it a holy thing. And I'll give you one guess who that I might be. Isn't it great? Jesus is not into recycling. He's into redeeming. He doesn't refurbish you. He renews you. He jumps right in the middle of your life and makes you brand new. He's the eye that takes an awful thing that was once like in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, something that it was a no good kind of a thing. God takes a no good kind of a thing and he gets inside that thing and makes it something. And that's you and that's me. And that is very wonderful to realize. He's a chosen vessel. Chosen means he's elected. He's elected. Verse 15, for he says to go, for he is a chosen vessel. God has selected him. And that word vessel, of course, meaning a pot or a container. And it's what makes what's inside the vessel precious. Corinthians 4 tells us that it's the cargo inside of us. Listen to this. It says there, Paul speaking, he says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light and to the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency may be of God and not of men. Isn't that neat? A vessel. We're a bunch of clay pots. But what's inside of us? In Judges chapter 7, this is a great chapter, you ought to read it. Gideon is going to go to battle. God told him, go to battle. This is what I want you to do. And he takes these torches, and he takes the torch and he puts inside a clay pot. And they're sneaking up on the enemy. And they get right to the enemy, and the Lord says, now I want you to break these pots open. And they get right to the enemy and slam those pots, and the pots crack open, and the torches come out. The light is exposed. And what did the enemy do? They freaked out, and they said, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, let's jam. And they took off running. Why? Because the clay pot was busted and the light came out. That's what God wants to do with us. The more Bible, the more Word, the more of His Spirit, the more you walk in the Spirit, you glow on the inside. And when we become broken, like the Lord would have us to be, He shines through us. And that's very, very needed in this day and age. It says in verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a heavy verse. Can you imagine? Suffering. The word to bear in the Greek means to carry the load unto death. To carry the load unto death. Can you imagine having an altar call right now? Think about it. I mean, you know, we want to make it, you know, you're going to repent. You got to repent. Come forward, but you know, we want to make it kind of nice so it don't scare you. But can you imagine if the Lord said, you know what, I want you to come forward. I want all of you to come forward right now. The buses will wait, you know, and the choir is going to sing if you'll come forward right now, because we'd like you to come forward and accept Jesus Christ so you can suffer. Oh boy. You know what? The stadium would get up and run to the buses. Man. But look, he's going to suffer for Jesus. That's the point. He's called. What an amazing thing. What a hard thing. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And verse 17 says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Isn't that great? I don't know. With knowing what Saul had been doing, I would have been thinking maybe coming in to the house, laying his hands on Saul and saying, you rotten, good-for-nothing Christian killer, you. Well, he doesn't do that. There's a man sitting there praying. He's crying, maybe, perhaps wiped out. Certainly not eating or drinking. And Ananias walks in. What a Christian welcome. He doesn't say, laying his hands on him, Bruiser Saul, Brother Paul. You know, or Bouncer Saul. This guy had ripped up Christians, beat them up, imprisoned them. No, he says, Brother Saul. And the word brother is Aldophus. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of love. In fact, it's actually the root to the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. What about Revelation, the church of Philadelphia, the church that loves? Ananias goes to Saul, the Christian killer, puts his hands on him, says, Brother Saul. And let me tell you something. Not only was that a very, very dear statement in that day and age, and we've totally lost it, in the day and age in which we live, everybody's a brother. Oh, brother! They didn't use it like that then, in the fear of the Lord. It was a big deal for Saul to hear the words, brother. Freaked him out to see such love. We walk around going, hey, pal, hey, bro, hey, bub, or whatever, you know. The Christians didn't say it unless you loved the guy. And now we see the heart of Ananias, divinely moved by God. Ananias walks into a man that he's heard of him. And he walks in there and he puts his hands on him. And he says, Brother Saul. The word also implies from the womb. Brothers from the womb. And I want to ask you, what womb? What womb? Not what room, what womb? Did you know that in John chapter 3, verse 3, where it says you must be born again? The word says you must be born from above. That's what it means. They're sharing a unity from the womb of God. They were womies. They were together by spirit. Paul understood that. Saul understood that. Here's a man that has been shown me in a vision, though I am blind, that he would come in and lay his hands on me and I would receive sight. And Ananias walks in and puts his hands and says, Brother Saul. And look what he says. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you, confirmation, on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Did scales fall from his eyes? No, we know that for a fact, because it says in the Bible it was like scales, which means it wasn't scales. Interestingly enough, the word scale in the Greek language here means to peel or like a flake of skin. It's used in regards to scales on a crocodile or a fish, or also can be used as a barrier, shield, or wall. It means something that's not permeable, or it can't be punctured. It's like a wall on his eyes. Something happens. The moment Ananias walks in and says, Brother Saul, Saul is listening. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you as you came, and he has sent me that you might receive your sight and that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And scales fell from his eyes. Something in the spirit, something however, I don't know. It's not clear. Something happened. You know what I believe? You ought to circle it in verse 18. That's the moment he was born again. And I don't want to get too mystical on all this stuff, but check this out. Paul later went on in years to write in 2 Corinthians 3:15 that even unto this day, when Moses is read, the Bible that is, the veil lies over their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed, it is taken away. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says that if our gospel is veiled or walled up, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god, little g, Satan, of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine upon them and that they would see. The moment Paul bowed his heart, his will, yes, I'm a religious, stubborn man who knows it all, and something's happened into my life that I can't figure out, and I'm going to yield to Jesus Christ. And while Ananias' hands are on him, something happens in the will. And in that moment, he's born again, and something like scales fell from his eyes. He could see. But let me tell you, he could see spiritually much better than physically, because from this point on in Saul's life, he had a problem with his vision physically, but he had no problem spiritually. And I want to leave you with this thought. When Jesus was dying on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished, tetelestai," it is finished, your salvation was purchased. Do you realize what happened in Matthew 27? Across town, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Why? Because when Jesus paid your price for your sins, the veil was opened. You know what was exposed, by the way? And a couple weeks ago, I talked to a Mideast or an expert on this, and I asked him, is it true? Is it true that when the veil of the temple would have been torn from top to bottom, that the Holy of Holies would have been exposed? This guy's an expert on the temple and all, and he said, absolutely. The moment Jesus died, and that veil, that was anywhere from 4 to 6 inches thick, and I think 35 feet tall or so, was ripped from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was exposed, and the people walking by could look in to a place where nobody could ever look in before, except the high priest. You want to know why? Because the way was made possible for all men to come, that all of us, God calls out that we might be chosen vessels of His. Oh, don't put yourself down. You may be a certain disciple, but you've been chosen. You may have had a hard past like Julian Imperial. God's been tracking you down. He loves you. He wants to give you eternal life. What an awesome God we have. If Carl Malden was here right now, he'd say, don't leave home without him. And I'm telling you, don't leave earth without Jesus. There's no second chance. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we would, first of all, just want to thank you so much for what Jesus has done. If Jesus can save a stubborn, influential, wealthy, powerful, arrogant, knowledgeable man like Saul and make him Paul, then God, there is absolutely no limit to your abilities here today. And Lord, you've said in your word that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. They party in heaven. And Father, we pray that we would experience, Lord, in all of our lives, that continual joy of knowing that we are your saints, called by your name, chosen vessels. And Lord, we commit this service and the word into your hands, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.